Father, thank you that your Spirit inspired the Word. Thank you that He gives birth to the Word in our hearts, and that He gave us the Word made flesh by uniting the divine nature to the human nature in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, O Lord, and we pray that you would bless this reading of your Word and the preached Word to our hearts. May we grow in knowledge, grow in grace, and grow in Christ-likeness, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, this is the last lap. Paul begins his ending of the letter. It's the last thing he wants to say to the Philippian church. And isn't it? And it is true, I do it too. When we come to these passages, we just, especially the passage we're going to look at next week, it's the one we focus on in Philippians 4, isn't it? Be anxious for nothing, by prayer and supplication, the peace of God rules in your heart, and we think, oh yeah, these two people, I don't know anything about them, I'll move that on. We do it, I do it, or maybe it's just me that does it, maybe you all diligently read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these passages.
We do.
Yeah, of course you do. And I'd be astonished if you didn't, Russ. Yeah. And this passage is instructive, and it's been quite a rebuke to me. And indeed, it's appropriate, providentially, that's God's overruling of all things, that we're looking at this at the Lord's, on the Sunday we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. Because, again, it might just be me that thinks this, but when we do communion, or when what we call evangelical churches like ours, do the Lord's Supper, we sort of forget that it's not just something we do, it's just something between me and God. It's not. It really isn't. It's something we together do with God. Communion is a really rich word, and we've lost the meaning of it. It means fellowship. We call it the communion of saints. The church is the communion of saints. And it's not just that we all hang out and have a coffee and have a nice cake and have a chat. That is part of fellowship, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship is like what Paul describes in Romans 12. That the church is made up of individual members who are individually members one of another. It's a really intimate word. It's a really intimate word. So when we do communion, we are doing it with Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10:16, sharing the body and blood of Christ. We're having rich fellowship with Him and with each other. And indeed, we are a Church of England church. One of the things it really does well, it doesn't do it anymore, but when it does it well, is that in their communion service, they call the faithful to faith in God and to love one another. And if you're not doing both, you shouldn't come. That's perfectly right. It's not just something we do with God. Our Christian walk isn't just something we do with God. Yes, we are saved as individuals, but we're also saved as a church. And in the West, I think we've completely lost it. And this passage shows us why. So Paul begins, I entreat. That's a really strong word. It's not, if it pleases me, if it please you, Your Highness, could you sort this out? Or, it'd be a good idea, you know. I mean, we Brits say things like that, don't we? We say, it'd be a good idea if we sorted this out. And when Brits say that, you know it's really serious. Because we understate things, don't we? You know, we say, oh well, it's not quite what I had in mind. When inwardly we're thinking, what on earth is this? You know. But Paul is saying, it's a strong word. We entreat, please, you two, Euodia and Syntyche, if I'm saying it right, agree in the Lord. We don't know what this fallout, this disagreement was about. We don't know who really these people are. But their fallout is instructive. First thing it shows us, Christians, because we are still fallen human beings, will fall out. We'll disagree. Not just over doctrine, about how we interpret the Bible or how we believe we should worship. We'll fall out because we just don't, well, like each other sometimes. Some people will be jolly and jovial and come in full of the joys of springs, even in dark times. And some people are more serious and down and melancholy. Some people are in pain. And if you so much as say hello to them, they're going to be a bit snappy. Some people are stressed and depressed. Some people, things are going well, and that all these things, all, imagine, and again, a room of this many people with so much going on in our lives put into one room, there's going to be a strain or two. Even in a church where we all get on really well, like here, there's moments. And it's important that we recognize that. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians sin. We shouldn't be. Because we still carry about the body of flesh. James says, in many things we offend all. John says, even if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he's talking to Christians. And it is tempting to say, oh, well, these must have been really immature Christians who'd only just become Christians and they hadn't really grown in the Lord. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to believe that? Look how Paul describes them. Help these women who labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. So these were Christian workers. These were Christian workers who had labored, not just helped out now and again when they could. They labored. They gave of themselves sacrificially to serve Christ in the gospel with the Apostle Paul and with Clement. They had profiles, if you will. They had a reputation. So these weren't just people who hadn't grown, who hadn't been Christians for a long time. Paul had a very high opinion of them and trusted them to labor, in the gospel with them. And that's why Paul is so keen to see the two reconciled. It's a bad testimony, what we call a bad testimony. It shows the church in a bad light. So it shows Christ in a bad light. He's not hushing up. I mean, good grief, he's written it in a letter that's going to be in a book for thousands of years. He's not saying, oh, don't focus on that. He's exposing it and bringing it into the light and saying, oh, you two have fallen out. Sort it out, please. Because it's like gangrene. It'll fester and it'll get worse. We're told in the Bible that love covers a multitude of sins. We're told in the Bible that if your brother sins, rebuke him. Talk to each other. Live openly with one another. Be humble towards each other. And if we're doing that and striving to do that and seeking God and pursuing Christ, then we'll be able to walk as one. But we know that we don't always do that. It's also tempting, again, a little bit of a more drastic excuse we sometimes give, to say, oh well, if they're behaving like that, they mustn't really be Christians. Well, Paul puts that to bed as well. What does he say? He said, their names are written in the book of life. They are God's people. They are saved. They have been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood of Christ. Paul is so sure of their salvation that he can say that. Because of that, Indeed, because of that, he can say, please put this right. Because one of the other signs in the Bible about how you can be sure that you're a Christian is that you love other Christians. 1 John writes a whole chapter, I think it's 1 John 3, is dedicated to all that. We know that we've passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brothers. Being in church is a joy. Knowing your Christian brothers and sisters, getting to know God with them and through them is a joy. And Paul stresses that. John stresses that. Jesus stressed that. And he's saying, look, I believe that you're Christians. I believe that your names are written in the book of life. I believe that. So act like it. Bring your faith to full fruit. Walk as Christians. Yes, there is a time and a place when the church has to say, look, we don't know if you're Christians. So we have to say, repent, or please don't take communion, say. And if people go off in hard-hearted sin, then we say, well, it shows they might not be a Christian. That's Matthew 18, where Christ talks about that. It's not our place to judge too closely. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he was an apostle. That's a unique ministry. We don't want to think we can exercise that type of discernment, but there is a ministry in the church that suppose Paul or the leaders of the Philippian church called these two sisters to repentance and they said no. And the church gathered together and said, no, as a church, we call you to repentance. Please put this right. And they said, no. That's when the church can say, right, sorry, we call it excommunication. Sorry, you can't. You can come to church and be part of our church family, but we don't recognize your profession of faith. It is a duty of the church to do that. It sounds very old-fashioned and a bit cruel and harsh, but Christ calls us to do that. Paul calls us to do that. It's to be done in love, not spitefully punishing somebody, but helping people see the seriousness of their sin and then want to come back to church and be part of it. But Paul is so confident that they are Christians, he's calling them to fulfill their calling as Christians. That's what he's doing. We see again as well, that though a divided church is entirely something that will happen, it's something we should fight against. We should see division as undesirable. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but there are surely times when the church has to divide. Yes, of course there is. But I said undesirable. On the 31st of October in 1517, the Protestant Reformation started. It divided the church and it divided our continent. It tore countries apart. It led to wars, unfortunately. And as most European conflicts do, it spread to the rest of the world because the Europeans had started taking over other countries by that point. But a divided church is undesirable. The reformers were reluctant they were what's called reluctant dividers. It was the last resort. Martin Luther himself said, if the Pope accepts justification by faith, I'll submit to him. But the problem is, of course, in the Roman Catholic system, if you accept justification by faith, the whole system falls apart. It is a divided church. Yes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that division is necessary to show who's right, but also that it's a last resort. It's not something we should seek, it's not something we should desire, and it's not something we should rejoice in. We should be sad to see the church divided. And even on what we call secondary issues, you know, so the secondary, like Christians after the Protestant Reformation, they started to study the Bible and came to different conclusions on things. How a church should be governed. The Church of England kept bishops, but some other churches said, we don't agree with that, we don't think it's in the Bible. So they had to set up their own congregations. And then some Christians said, we don't think we should be baptizing babies, we should only baptize people who make a profession of faith for themselves. They became known as the Baptists. And while we say these are secondary issues, they are serious issues, and in good conscience, Christians had to separate. But they did it, especially in England, they tried to do it in the spirit of love. They tried to emphasize what they had in common more than what divided them. And indeed, many of them, I know because I read some of their sermons, they even, although they disagreed on these secondary issues, they still invited each other to preach at each other's churches. They still encouraged their members, if they didn't have an evening service, to go and listen to the preacher down the road. Because they believed in what we call, as I say, the communion of saints. That the church is one body. And that though on some things the church has to start separate fellowships, we're still part of the body of Christ. So a divided church is not something we should rejoice in. We should pray for the oneness of it. And by church, I don't mean the body of believers. I mean congregations. There's what we call visible church and invisible church. The invisible church is the body of believers in all ages, from Abel all the way to the last believer before Christ comes back. Visible churches is like what SVC is. What Bethany is, what Christ Church Pennington is, what the Lee Baptist Church is. They're a congregation of people. And we trust everybody as a Christian in it, but we don't know. So division in the church happens. Godly Christians get caught up in it. And indeed, it's not something that we should desire. Paul stresses something though, and I've mentioned this already, but it's something he stresses, and he stresses it in quite a few of his letters. He stresses that those whose names are in the Book of Life. You can read about the Book of Life in the Book of Revelation, and the writer of that book says, their names were written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. God chose his church, the invisible church, the congregation of the communion of saints. He chose them before the foundation of the world. You were always on his mind. Yes, it's Elvis. Selwyn Hughes did it. One of his sermons was entitled, You Were Always on His Mind. And he said, he quoted that verse. He said, he knew you before the foundation of the world. Even before he said, let there be light, he'd set his heart on you. Paul took great comfort in that doctrine, that believers are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And indeed, people sometimes wonder, what difference, we call it election, it means choice, because like an election, you have a choice and you pick who you're going to vote for. This isn't God voting, this is God choosing. And he does it. And people sometimes, and it is an issue on which Christians disagree, And some people say, well, what's the point in thinking about it? It's all just high-sounding theology for clever people like Eric to talk about. Well, that's not how Paul saw it. Paul didn't see it that way at all. Paul saw election as so practical, he could tell two bickering women to reconcile because God had chosen them before the foundation of the earth. Indeed, I told you this story. I was thinking about it again because I saw the preacher preaching. I didn't go to the Reformation Conference this year, but the first time I went was in 2019, and a pastor, a Welsh pastor called Jeff Thomas, he ministered in Aberystwyth for 50 years, and he said, election should make a lot of difference to your marriage. And I thought, oh God, where's he going with this? The arrogant, youngish man that I am. Oh, it was 5 years ago, so a bit younger. And he said, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about husbands loving wives. And in Ephesians 1, he talks about election. And I thought, oh yeah, of course. Election should influence how you treat your wife. Because that's how Paul starts the whole letter in Ephesians. He starts with election in chapter 1, and in chapter 5 he tells husbands to love their wives. So Jeff Thomas checkmated me. I was thinking, oh, where's he going to go with this? And he just did what Paul did. He started at chapter 1 and then went straight through to chapter 5. And it's the same here. The fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, that your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, should make you treat your fellow church members very well indeed. It's very, very practical. And again, people might say this, oh, why? Why do you have to talk about justification so much? Why do you have to talk about sanctification and holiness so much? It's just all big words for clever people. No! Justification, that you're forgiven and that you're standing before God, is as secure as Jesus Christ himself is. That should fill you with joy. Knowing that every sin you've ever committed, like these poor ladies, they didn't have their sin put in the book, but they had the book in the book that they had sinned. But in Christ, it was forgiven. And they're in glory now, not even thinking about it. Holiness, that yes, we struggle with sin every day, but that you in Christ are a conqueror because God chose you before the foundation of the world. You can have victory over your sin and peace of conscience, and knowing that though every day you're going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life, you'll see his face in purity and you won't be defeated. Why? Because it's all of his work from start to finish. So Paul pleaded with them, get it right, get sorted. The divided church dishonors Christ. It shows him in a bad light to the world. And a divided church is not what he wants, because he chose you to and wrote your names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And he wants you to grow in love for each other. And look how hard you've worked. Look how hard you've worked. Yes, working doesn't earn you your salvation, but my goodness, it earns you respect among your Christian community. People look up to you. People admire you. So if you fall, it discourages them. And by the way, when I said before, I probably didn't word it well. Don't be surprised that Christians sin. I wasn't talking about the great falls that we've seen in the church recently. Though even in the Bible, they're there. It hurts when we see it. Entire ministries are destroyed. People's trust is hurt. People can become cynical. Wow, he was such a godly man. I didn't know he was doing that. He was such a godly, passionate, loving man. And he didn't even have faith. I thought I knew him. So I'm not saying don't be surprised. I mean, expect certain standards of Christians, of course. But in the everyday course of life, be patient with one another. I think you all got that, but it's just I'm aware that this goes on the internet forever. And I'm glad about that, by the way, but it comes with a responsibility on those who speak to be clear in what we're saying. But I think you all got it, and I think everybody on there got it too. So praise God. So he says, look at how far you've come. Reconcile and then keep going. We labored together with Clement. We don't know who that is. Some tried to say it was Clement of Rome who wrote a letter to a very early letter outside of the Bible. It's a very good one too. But we don't know who he is, as we don't know who the other two are. But Paul calls them fellow workers, whose names are in the Book of Life. So he says, get it right. Just to recap, a divided church dishonors Christ, a divided church is a bad testimony before the world, and a divided church is not what Christ died for. Think of it like that. Christ died for a church to make it holy, to make it pure, and to make it spotless. And he was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23, he was predestined according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to shed his blood for our sins. Walk worthy of that. Walk in Christian love. Remember that you were chosen. Remember that Christ shed his blood for you. Remember the Spirit strives with you. Remember the glory of God depends on it. And keep going. And remember, in a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper, this isn't just something between you and God. This is something between everyone who's in the room with you. And Paul would say, we take communion, yes, to remember. We take communion for so many reasons. There's so many reasons in the Bible why God gave visible signs of his covenant to his people. But one, it's strength and faith. Yes, it's to remind us. Yes, it's to bring us closer to God. But one is to remember that Christ's body is one and that we are all members of each other. So we look up to God, we look into our hearts, and we look around to each other. We have communion with him as a body, the church. And that's how this passage relates to the Lord's Supper. It's what Christ died for. A pure, united, holy church. So we'll sing again, and then we'll remember the Lord in his way.